Amen. Our Missio Kids volunteers didn't know what they were signing up for when they agreed to serve this morning. So thanks, everybody. Let's give another round of applause. That was awesome. Amen. Well, what a wonderful start to Holy Week. This is Palm Sunday, as I'm sure you know, which is the beginning of Holy Week. This is the final week in the New Testament of Jesus' life, leading up to his resurrection on Friday, his crucifixion on Friday, and then resurrection on the following Sunday. And so this is a really important time in the church calendar, and so we always like to do something special to make the significance of this week stand out more clear. And when your church is 40% kids, fifth grade and under, bringing them through is the best way to make sure everyone knows that the significance of this event. So we are going to be studying a psalm this morning, but we're also going to be jumping back and forth between the New Testament fulfillment of the prophecy and then the Old Testament prediction itself. So I'm going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into God's word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning. I pray that as we open your word, that you would give us a clearer picture of who you are, that we might be encouraged, we might be exhorted, we might be inspired to fall deeper in love with you. God, we thank you that you are the God who saves us. We know that you are good and your steadfast love endures forever, and we praise you for that wonderful truth. And we ask these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we're going to start off, if you want to turn your Bibles to John chapter 12, on the table Bibles, that's page 899. And so the scene that we just had enacted here for us comes directly from the New Testament when it talks about Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem on the final week of his life before his crucifixion. And the setting for this, the background, is that this is Passover, the beginning of Passover. Passover was the most important religious holiday for the Jewish people. It was the time that they commemorated God's deliverance of the Jewish people from the bondage in Egypt. He led them out with these mighty miracles. The story of Passover is actually fascinating if you see and read through Exodus what God did to deliver his people. There's the 10 plagues we're all familiar with. If you've seen the Charlton Heston movie, you know how that goes down. But the interesting about the plagues is each of the 10 plagues takes on one of the Egyptian deities. And so God is going toe-to-toe with all these Egyptian gods, and he's showing himself to be stronger than the Egyptian gods. You know, and it culminates with him going toe-to-toe with Pharaoh and the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son. But everything else leading up to that, the Nile River, the Egyptians worshiped that. And so when God turns the Nile River to blood, he shows that he is stronger than their god of the river. You know, they worshiped frogs. And so when he brings the frogs in the plague, it shows that he's stronger than whatever their frog god was. I'm not sure up in my Egyptology to know which deity that was. But so now the Israelites had been celebrating that for 1,500 years. And so you get to the New Testament where where Jesus is coming into the city on the last time. It's the triumphal entry. It's this joyous celebration. That's why we had the kids come in. It's kind of trying to reenact some of this, the chaos and the celebration and the beauty and the noise and all of that that would have been there on the triumphal entry. And so what we see in John chapter 12, if you want to look at John 12 beginning in verse 12, it says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, so the feast would have been the Passover holiday, they're all gathering in Jerusalem for this celebration. It says, the large crowds that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you, sitting on a donkey's colt. And so when Jesus comes into the city here, there is so much rich symbolism and imagery, and the pageantry of what's happening on this event is so rich and deep. We're going to spend some time this morning talking about it. And the thing that, there's so many things that stand out. One of the things we want to talk about is the different perspectives that everyone had when Jesus came in. So if you picture this, the scene for Jerusalem, everyone's coming from all over the nation. Jerusalem's population is exploding for this week, this Holy Week. And in the midst of all that chaos, this guy comes riding in on a donkey, and people are waving palm branches. The other gospel accounts tell us that they were throwing their cloaks on the ground, and they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then while this is all happening, while this pageantry is unfolding, everyone that's seeing this has a different perspective on what's taking place. So the Roman Empire is now the ones that are occupying Jerusalem. They're the ones that are in control of Israel at this time. And so they're the military power, and they see nothing but a bunch of defeated people clinging to a religious tradition. And they're not even really that worried about it. Okay, on the other end of the spectrum, there's the religious leaders, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders of the Judaism in that those days. And they see this crowd coming in, this rabble-rouser who is going to cause trouble for them. He's going to mess up the established order. He's going to mess up the peace that they have kind of worked out with the authorities. And most importantly, Jesus is threatening to mess up their own comfort, their own ability to have this control of the Jewish people at the time. Then you have another perspective of the disciples, right? Jesus' followers. They see Jesus coming into the city as a chance for their own influence to grow. They think that maybe this is the thing where he's going to set up his kingdom and they're going to be people of power and influence and success. And then amidst all of that, you have the perspective of the crowd, the people waving the palm branches and throwing their cloaks on the ground. And you see in the crowd this desire for rescue, a desire for salvation, and the hope mixed in that desire that Jesus will be the one to bring that salvation. And all of those perspectives, I think, are probably reflected in our room this morning. Because some of us, we view religion as just nothing but an old tradition that people cling to because it makes them feel better, just like the Romans viewed the Jewish people. Others of us, like the Pharisees, view religion as a way that we can gain power for ourselves. We think that, you know, if we control the masses somehow, that if we have influence in the church, that's a way that we can have influence in other people's lives and make ourselves feel better. You know, but then there's also some of us here, like the crowds and like the disciples, who think maybe Jesus is the one who's going to bring the rescue that we need. Maybe he is going to be the one who gives us this much needed salvation that we have. And so the interesting thing about all of these perspectives is that they're all right in a way, and they're all completely wrong in total. So there's different aspects of each of these perspectives where they're getting it right. They understand correctly what Jesus is doing. But for the most part, everyone that's part of this celebration has no idea what the significance is of Jesus riding in on this donkey is. So what we're going to do now is we're going to talk about each of these symbols that's taking place in this story in John, and what does this symbol point to? And then we're going to go back to Psalm 118 and see where all of this pageantry came from, why the crowd was behaving this way. So the first thing to note about these symbols is that they were there for the Feast of Passover. That's really important because Passover, when God instituted that in the book of Exodus, it was anticipating the forthcoming salvation. They celebrated the first Passover before God had delivered them from Egypt. They celebrated it still within the bonds of slavery, which is why all the symbolism of Passover itself, there's the lamb, the pure, spotless lamb that's sacrificed, atoning for sin. There's a part of the Passover meal is they would take their bread and they would dip it in salt water, symbolizing the fact that God had heard the tears that they had cried from bondage. You know, they also were told to eat the Passover meal with their walking staff in their hand. Okay, like a modern way of saying that is make sure that you have your running shoes tied on when you take this meal. They're preparing to exit. They're God's saying, I am going to deliver you, and this is why you need to be ready to leave the following morning. And so Passover is a feast anticipating salvation. But then we have the other symbols here. There's the palm branches. Okay, the palm branches is a celebration. In a victory parade in the ancient world, you would cut off palm branches and wave them for the victor coming down the street. But the palm branches were also significant because another Jewish holiday, the Feast of Booths, they were told to take palm branches and make tents out of them, to remember and commemorate the time that they had spent in wandering after they'd been delivered when they were wandering in the wilderness. So the palm branches are richly symbolic in the Jewish mindset. And then we also see the fact that the cloaks are being laid down on the ground. The John account doesn't tell this, but Matthew, he tells us that the crowds took off their cloaks and laid them on the ground, and Jesus on the donkey walked over those. And that's another rich symbolic act, because in the Old Testament we have examples of kings coming into Jerusalem. And to celebrate the king coming into Jerusalem, they laid their cloaks on the ground just like they did for Jesus. And then there's the donkey, okay, which is one of the more significant symbols here, because in the Zechariah 9:9, we see this prophecy that when the Messiah comes, he will have vanquished his enemies and he'll be coming into Jerusalem seated on the back of a donkey. And so Jesus is fulfilling all of these symbols, and all of this imagery is pointing to the king is entering the city and the crowds are going nuts because of that. But the most important symbol that's taking place is the words that the crowds are saying. They were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what this is a direct quote from Psalm 118. It's two verses from Psalm 118. And in the Jewish mindset, when you would quote a verse, it's implying that you're quoting the entire psalm. So when Jesus on the cross, when he quotes Psalm 22 and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he's doing is he's referencing the entire Psalm 22. So when these crowds are quoting these verses, they're drawing from the imagery, this rich imagery of Psalm 118, and they're doing it in song, which I love that part, that they're singing this. But there's something that makes something so much more powerful when it is the words of a song being sung. They're singing this over Jesus. Because if you think about the movie Casablanca, I mean, it's in the 1940s, one of the best movies ever made, and no one sees these movies, but I'm going to talk about it anyway. You should see Casablanca. It's fantastic. Humphrey Bogart, Ingrid Bergman, got to love it. It's fantastic. So in one of the scenes there, there's these French exiles who'd been defeated by the German army. And they're living in the city of Casablanca in Africa, waiting to be able to escape out from under the control of the Germans. And while they're waiting for this deliverance, the Germans are there just taunting them. And so the Germans are this victorious army, and they're singing their national anthem in this cafe, Rick's Cafe. And so then one of the heroes from the story, Victor Laszlo, he comes up and he rallies the French people, and they all stand up and they sing the French national anthem as loud as they can. And it's this hugely defiant act in front of their oppressors, saying, even though you may have won the war, we have our spirits here, and we're still singing our national anthem as a way of showing our defiance to your rule. It's that same kind of scene that's taking place here in Jerusalem as Jesus walks in. The Roman soldiers may be everywhere, but when the Jewish people are singing Psalm 118, they're showing the Roman oppressors that they don't believe that they're actually under their control, because they believe God is the one who saves us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we have to ask ourselves, if they're quoting this psalm, what is so significant about Psalm 118? That's where we're going to go next. So flip in your Bibles to Psalm 118. On the table Bibles, it's page 511. All right. And so what this psalm breaks into three distinct parts, okay? And the theme of this entire psalm is our need for salvation. How does God save? And the answer to that question from Psalm 118 is salvation flows from the character of God. Salvation comes in response to our need, and salvation comes in unexpected ways. Okay, salvation flows from the character of God, it comes in response to our need, and it comes in unexpected ways. Let's look at verse 1 through 4 first. It says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. And so when we read through this psalm, I'm going to read it slowly. And I encourage you, as we go through each verse, don't just listen to what I'm saying, but engage your heart in these words, because it's a longer psalm. We don't have as much time to spend on each verse like we normally do, but it is something significant and powerful to having the word of God read together corporately. And so even if I can't mention a reference to every single verse we're going to read, engage your heart, engage your mind in this, and see what God's going to speak to you through this psalm as we go. The first thing we see in these verses, though, is that God is good. Okay? Because God is good, we need to give him thanks. We need to give him praise. God's goodness is such a key attribute for what it means for us to worship him. Okay? Nothing that God has ever done has been bad. Anything that he has ever done has been rooted in his goodness. And furthermore, any goodness we see in our world finds its ultimate source in the character of God. God is the fountain of all things good in our lives. And because of that, we need to praise him. And the way we chiefly see his goodness is that refrain that's repeated here that Roland had us repeat a little bit ago as well. His steadfast love endures forever. The chief way that you see God's goodness in your life is the fact that his steadfast love, his loving kindness over you endures forever. So I was talking with our 6-year-old Jackson this weekend, and he's a lot like his dad in that he doesn't like change, and whenever change happens, we kind of freak out and don't know what to do. And so I was trying to process this with him. In some ways, I was on the 6-year-old level as we were talking about this stuff. But the thing that we came back to in this conversation is, in the middle of all the changes in the world, like changes that make us feel like we're out of control, we don't know what's going on, the thing that we can root ourselves back in is that God's love never changes. Okay, in the midst of every bit of chaos in your life right now, we can say, I can give thanks to the Lord because his steadfast love endures forever. Forever is a really long time. Like, it endures. It doesn't change. That character, that attribute of God, his loving kindness towards us is never going to change. And because of that, our response to his love should be to worship him. That's why this repetition, it says, you know, let the people of Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let all those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. It means the only response to encountering God's goodness and his steadfast love is to praise him. And that's something that all the people are called to do. Yeah, that's why it's so great to see the kids come down with their palm branches. As they were doing what all of us are required to do when you encounter God's goodness. It's inevitable for the Christian who sees God's love for him or her and encounters God's goodness. Praise and worship is the natural outpouring of that. That's what we're all called to do. And so when we're looking for salvation, just like the Jewish people were, when we're longing for hope, just like the Jewish people were when Jesus came in, one of the things we can go back to is that salvation flows from the character of God. It's God's steadfast love and his goodness is the fount of all sources of hope and salvation. And because his character never changes, we can have hope that salvation will come. The next thing we see is that salvation comes in response to our need. Let's look at verses 5-9. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So the guy that's writing this, the psalmist, is saying that he understands how deep his need for God was. And once you understand your need for salvation, once I understand my need for rescue, then I have two options. I can either look to that salvation to come from man, some human source, whether it's wealth or power or military strength or anything else that is man-centered. I can look for salvation there. Or I can look for salvation in God. Those are the only two options. And because he looks to his salvation in God, that's the reason he has hope. That's why he continues, verse 10. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous, and the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And so he's describing this need for salvation. Remember, salvation flows from God's character in response to our need. And the image he uses of understanding his need for salvation, it says that he has enemies swarming around him like a bunch of bees. Okay, his need, the enemies that are coming after him, it's like a brush fire in dry weather that's just taking off. Okay, and in both of those situations, it seems inevitable. There's nothing that he can do to help himself because his need is so great. The nations are surrounding him. They're attacking him. He is in deep, deep trouble. But in the midst of that, he looks to the Lord, and that's where he sees his salvation come from. God is saving him from this hardship, and it says that he has become my salvation. And then later on in verse 17, it says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Because salvation flows from God's character in response to our need, the psalmist's only reaction to that is saying, my job now is to proclaim the salvation of the Lord. Because God has saved me, I'm going to live. God has blessed me with this new life that I have because of his salvation so that I can proclaim his good deeds to other people. I can tell them of the work that he has done in my life. So we can have hope for salvation because of God's character, and we can have hope for salvation because God comes to those who are in need. If you recognize your need, that's when God steps in. And then it leads us to worship him. Okay, verses 19 through 29 says, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Okay, save us, we pray, in Hebrew. If you translate that into Greek, it's the word Hosanna. So when they say Hosanna, what we're really praying is, save us, O Lord. That's what Hosanna means. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So he starts off this section by saying, open up the gates of praise. Let's enter into the city. And so what the image he's drawing from here is that there's been some kind of military victory. And so whatever the threat was from the other nations that were attacking the people of God, God delivered them and brought them salvation. And because of the deliverance that they had, the salvation that they found, the gates of the city are opened. Because you close the gates when you're being attacked. You open the gates now that there's no reason to fear. And the victorious army is entering into the city, and they're marching all the way up to the temple because they want to go straight to God and the one who had given them the salvation. And their response to God saving them is to worship him. It's this corporate celebration that says, because God has worked this salvation in our lives, we should praise him. And they praise him by saying, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so what we see by looking at this psalm is that, again, three things. Salvation flows from the character of God in response to our need in unexpected ways. Okay, and we're going to get to that unexpected ways here in a second. The important thing also to note here is that this psalm, if you're going to classify the genre of this psalm, is it's a victory psalm. Okay, God has saved his people. This is past tense. God has worked his action of saving his people into history. Now it's a done deal. And because of that, their response is worship. Okay, through seemingly unsurmountable odds, God has saved the people of Israel. And the reason it's a victory psalm is they're praising him for that salvation while at the same time recognizing that this salvation came from God's character. Okay, it's just what God does. The part of God's loving kindness and his goodness is that he saves his people in seemingly impossible ways, in ways that you would never think. That one of the ways we see God's power is the fact that he uses the weak things of the world to bring his salvation. So if you think about it, God chose Abraham and Sarah after they were well beyond the ability to have children. And he said, out of your offspring, I'm going to build a great nation. Okay, and he worked a miracle there. And then he chose Israel when they were this small and insignificant nation. And he says, I'm choosing you as my people, not because you're better than the other nations, but because you're the least of the nations. And when I work my power through you and your smallness and your weakness, it shows how great God is. Okay, God chose Moses, the guy with a speech impediment, to be the one to deliver the words of God. How ironic is that? God chose Gideon to save his people in the book of Judges and says that he's this mighty warrior who's going to save his people. And he reveals himself to Gideon when Gideon is hiding in a well threshing his wheat because he's so afraid that someone's going to come and steal his food. He's this cowardly character. And God says, I'm going to use your weakness to reveal my strength. And then God uses David, the youngest of all his brothers. When Samuel says, bring out all your sons, David is such an afterthought, he doesn't even show up to the party. Okay, but God uses David's insignificance and his weakness and the fact that he's the youngest to say, I'm choosing you to show my glory. Okay, that's how God has always worked salvation. And so if you take that as the backdrop, okay, these Jewish people that are celebrating the triumphal entry of Jesus, they know all these stories. And so when they see Jesus entering into the city, they think, this is the day that the Lord has made, like the psalm said. Like, this is the day salvation is coming. We can say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that's the victory chant of the conquering hero. So when they see Jesus coming in, they're saying, maybe this is the day that our salvation will come. And so in that sense, that's where the crowds have it exactly right. Remember I said that there's some things they're kind of right, but at the end they end up missing them entirely. The part that they have right is we have no response to seeing Jesus except praising him. Okay, they did it exactly as they were supposed to when they started praising Jesus this way. In Luke 19, the religious leaders, they hear all this happening. They understand the symbolism. They understand that Jesus is going to upset the authorities, and they tell Jesus, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up so they don't cause any trouble. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, all the very stones would cry out. Like, if we don't worship God, he is so worthy of being worshiped that the rocks are going to start singing. Okay, that's how inevitable praise for Jesus should be, is that if we're not doing it, God's going to make stones do it for him instead. So in that sense, the crowds were right. But here's where Palm Sunday, where the triumphal entry, where they missed the mark entirely, is they didn't understand at all what salvation looked like. Okay, they were clinging to the hope of salvation, but what they didn't understand is they had a wrong idea of how God would bring that salvation about. So in one sense, they're celebrating this triumphant hero entering the city, but Jesus is riding a donkey. And that's hugely significant. If you're a war hero, you don't ride a donkey. You ride a horse that you can take into battle. The only person who would ride a donkey is either someone who was poor or someone who was trying to show that they were coming in peace. Okay, that's why Jesus is on a donkey. And another thing is, Jesus was coming for Passover. Remember, the palm branches, that's associated with the Feast of Booths after salvation had come. But Passover is anticipating salvation. So he, when he's coming into the city for Passover, it's not that salvation is here, it's salvation is coming. And then the most important thing that the crowds are missing is they are all quoting verses 25 and 26. Okay, I think we have those on the screen. It says, the Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the victory part of the psalm. They're seeing Jesus enter and they're saying, yes, this is the day. The Romans are going to be kicked out. We're going to get our own nation back. We're going to win this victory today. But if you read the gospel accounts, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as they continue to tell the story, Jesus also quotes two verses from this psalm. Only he doesn't quote verses 25 and 26. He doesn't quote the victory part. Instead, what Jesus quotes is verses 22 and 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So while the crowd thinks there's this military hero coming in who's going to raise up the people of Israel, and he's going to be like one of the old kings or judges of old that saves them from their military oppressors, Jesus is saying, by quoting these verses in three different places in the Gospels, what Jesus is doing is saying, you are the ones who's rejecting this cornerstone. Okay, now in the ancient world, and when you build a building in the ancient world, a cornerstone, you take the biggest and the strongest stone you could find, and you would plant that in the corner of the building. And then from that strong foundation, you would build the rest of the building. And the strength of that structure depended on how strong your cornerstone was. So you would do whatever you could do to find the strongest stone you could, the best rock to build this foundation on. And so what this prophecy is doing is saying, when the world builds a building, they look for something that looks strong. But God takes the stone that's been rejected and says, out of this weakness, out of the fact that it seems impossible to do anything great from this stone, from this rejected cornerstone, that's where he's going to build this structure. What Jesus is doing is saying that he is the rejected cornerstone, that they're not understanding why Jesus had came to save. And if you think about it, you know, Abraham, Gideon, Moses, David, all these weak people, Jesus falls right in line with that. He wasn't born in a palace to a wealthy family. He was born in a stable. He didn't hang out with rich and successful people. He hung out with low lives and drunkards and prostitutes. You know, he wasn't announced by some high society person with a ton of influence. The guy who prepared the way for Jesus was a crazy guy who lived in the desert eating locusts. Everything about Jesus' ministry was this weak cornerstone. It's something that everyone would have rejected and said, you know, there's another verse in John where they say, Jesus is from Nazareth. Can anything good really come from Nazareth? It's like saying, Jesus from Peyton? Can anything good really come from Peyton? I say that as a Peytonite, you know, proud and graduate alumni, all that. But the thing that's important here is we are just like the crowds, where we pursue strength. We pursue what looks like a strong stone, thinking that is going to be the source of our salvation. And as long as we're pursuing those things, we're missing the work that God is doing right in front of us. The fact that God works through weakness. God works through those who understand their need for him. And that's where his strength is revealed the most. And it's because of that, because you don't see salvation coming that way, that's where God gets the most glory. Did you notice that line that said that it is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes? Okay, something marvelous means that you wouldn't have ever seen it coming. Okay, that's what makes it marvelous. If I can predict how this is going to happen, it's not marvelous. It's just natural. So you guys know who Dimitri Martin is, stand-up comedian? I always like to steal other people's jokes to see how they work in our crowd here. But so he's got this joke where he says, I bet magic is a lot better if you're really dumb. Because you're like, where the heck did that rabbit come from? And another guy's like, I don't know, but I'm calling the cops because that lady just got cut in half. You know? But the reason what makes magic really good is you don't know how it happened. And that's why you're so surprised and you view it as marvelous. The same is true with our salvation. If you can see how it comes, then if it comes through strength, if it comes through power, all these worldly sources, then there's nothing marvelous about that. Because if you look at history, the city of Jerusalem was conquered in 637 AD by some Muslim armies. Only they did it with 20,000 troops with them as they attacked the city. Okay, there's nothing marvelous about that. That's just a stronger army defeating a weaker army. But when Jesus comes in with a bunch of poor people with no weapons, waving palm branches, and says this is his victory lap, he's getting ready to go save the city and save the inhabitants of it through his inevitable death 5 days from now. Okay, that's something that you don't see coming. Okay, a conquering hero who's coming to be the sacrifice they talk about on the altar there. That's what makes it marvelous in our eyes, is because we don't see how that would ever come. Flip back to John chapter 12. This is an important verse. So after all this happens, in verse 16, it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. I love that verse. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But afterwards, after they had fully experienced the salvation of Jesus, they realized the symbolism and the imagery and the salvation that God was working in their midst. Okay, that's the kind of attitude we need to have, because when we look for salvation in all these worldly things, there's nothing marvelous about that, and we try to explain it. When instead, if we've recognized that we worship the stone that's been rejected, okay, that everyone else saw Jesus as so weak he wasn't able to save the people, when we worship that Messiah, that Savior, that's when this real miracle comes forth, where we say there's salvation comes from no one else but God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so that's what Palm Sunday is really all about. It's the fact that salvation is coming, but in an unexpected way through an unexpected Messiah. And so as this week progresses, we're gonna do a Maundy Thursday service here, Thursday night, 6:30. And what that service is just this somber, reflective time where we remember the first time the Lord's Supper was instituted, the first time communion came around. And that's part of this rejected stone that Jesus is talking about, that his body was going to be broken for us, that his blood was going to be shed for us, because he's the rejected stone that ends up becoming the cornerstone that all of the church is built on. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, that should be on the screen, verses 6 to 10. It says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, this is now your identity in Christ, because Jesus is the stone that he's building his church on. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay, that's the stone that Jesus is building his church on now, is his rejected sacrifice. Jesus' body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. And because of that, that's why we can all worship together. And remember how we started with the perspectives? And we said that some of them, they were all right a little bit. So the Romans were seeing just this religious tradition taking place in front of them. And that's true. Like, we are not new on the scene. We get to stand on the shoulders of all of those who have come before us for 2,000 years and celebrate the rich tradition of 2,000 years worth of Palm Sundays, where we remember Jesus riding into the city as the upcoming victor. We also said that the Pharisees were worried that their comfort was going to be wrecked by Jesus. And that perspective is absolutely true. Because unless you come to Jesus willing to have all of your comfort destroyed so that you can follow him, you're not really following the stone that's been rejected. You know, and the disciples, they came to Jesus thinking this is our chance for success and influence. And they're right, because there's nothing more successful and no more influence is important than the fact that your relationship with God has been restored. That you now can have union with God as you were designed to. And then all of this, again, is under the umbrella of the crowds and their perspective, where they understood their need for God. And because they understood their need, that's when they were worshiping Jesus for the salvation he was going to bring. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent your Son to be rejected by men in order that we could be accepted by you. We so often, God, we fall into those traps of looking to powerful sources and influential people, thinking that if we can just gain some significance, then our life will be worth something. But Lord, we thank you that we worship a Savior who was that rejected cornerstone. And that through that seeming weakness, God, you have built a church that is so strong that the gates of hell cannot overcome it. And I pray as we turn to our discussion tables now that we would edify one another, that we would build one another up, and we would encourage each other with the truth of your word. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to, if this is your first time here this morning, it's great to see you. We're glad you came to worship with us. We're going to do what we do every week now, which is turn to our tables and the time of looking at each other, talking to one another, engaging one another, and we're going to discuss some questions that we have to help us understand the passage more. The first one is, think of a time you experienced rejection. Okay, and again, these tables are a safe place. You don't have to share anything you're uncomfortable with, but just get that time you've been rejected in your head, and then think about, how does Jesus being the rejected stone change your view of your own rejection? You know, if Jesus was rejected for us, how does that impact the way I view when I'm rejected by others? Secondly, if the church is built on the foundation of a rejected cornerstone, remember that's that 1 Peter passage that says, out of that rejected stone, he's built his church. If that's our DNA, our heritage as Christians, then how should it change our mission in the world? Okay, think about like what are we pursuing in culture? Are we pursuing power? Are we pursuing success? And if Jesus was rejected, how does that change how we should view our interaction with our neighbors? And then lastly, what stood out to you from God's word this morning? If those first two questions don't stick, I'm hoping that last one, maybe God will do something else there instead. How's that sound? So, all right, let's take about 10 minutes and then we'll take communion together.